pretty fun when we have a comment. We use a certain just called Tarapula. And what exactly would that mean? Like, it's literally called Tarapula, and that mean like any toy that learns from now would be Pizarro?
Well, you know, they tell the story that towards the end of the Vilna Gaon's life, when he completed a commentary on Shir HaShirim, which was a mystical commentary, so he made a massive siyum, and he closed the light, he closed the shades, and he lit many candles. And the Vilna Gaon said he was making a siyum on Kol HaTorah Kula, and he said, this is unbelievable, he said that he had gotten to the bottom of everything. He says there were only two things in Torah he didn't, two things in the Zohar he didn't fully penetrate. Now, this is hard for us to even imagine, but he says he had penetrated, you know, mamash, to the bottom of everything. If anybody, you know, the Vilna Gaon may have done that, but certainly when we say even our greatest gedolim, and of course we're so below our gedolim, but even our greatest gedolim, when we say they know Kol HaTorah Kula, it does not mean they know everything, Kol HaTorah Kula. They don't know everything. But basically, we attach that appellation with a little guzma if somebody is a baki in Shas and Shulchan Aruch. They can be given the appellation, they know Kol HaTorah Kula. That's it.
Is that the implication that they can paskin almost anything?
Yes, and they can paskin anything. Now, that's not to say that not knowing Shas and Shulchan Aruch isn't a magnificent, phenomenal accomplishment that makes you a gadol, but it's not Kol HaTorah Kula. Moshe Feinstein once said as a joke, it wasn't a joke, he was kind of seriously, you know, people were talking about to Rav Moshe how great he is, what a, you know, this and that. So he once said that in Europe, to be a rav of a tiny village, the basic job requirement was you knew Shas and Shulchan Aruch. He says, if you want to get a job as a rabbi of, you know, 20 families, that's what you needed to know. Now he says you become the Gadol Hador. He says, you know Shas and Shulchan Aruch, you become the Gadol Hador. That used to be the basic job description. So that's what Kol HaTorah Kula means. That you basically know all areas of halacha to be able to pass. Now keep in mind, there's a whole other, there are many parts of Torah that are not halachic areas. There's Tanakh, there's Kabbalah, there's Machshava, Hashkafa, right? So a person that might be a phenomenally great posek may not be extraordinarily well-versed in those other things. In fact, it has been said, I heard two different versions. The last two gedolim that knew Kol HaTorah Kula in the sense of not just halacha, shas, and poskim, but knew Kabbalah, knew philosophy, according to one version, it was Rav Kook, and according to another version, it was the Netziv, who happened to be Rav Kook's Rebbe. Right, so those were the last ones. After that point, all we have are specialists. You know, gedolim tend to specialize in one area or the other. Okay, so that's how we use Kol HaTorah Kula in not the most literal sense. Yeah.
The angel in the next expression along with the story, is that angel the same one as the one that kind of picked out Adam and Eve, or was it a special angel created for that moment? Like, what, or was the angel of death? Like, or
yeah, that's a good question. Obviously, there seems to be some connection because of the sword. But according to Chazal, it's not necessarily the same angel. This is really the angel of death. And the angel of death is here to tell Bilam that you are not worthy. You know, you are rebelling against God. God does not want you to curse the Jewish people. You are going because of your greed and because of your arrogance. And even your donkey is smarter than you. And your donkey knows he is not supposed to go further because he sees the angel. And you keep on beating your donkey. And as the Pasuk says, if I had my way, the angel says, I would kill you and spare her, you know, spare the donkey, because the donkey is much more righteous than you are. So this was basically a warning to Bilam that even if Hashem is going to give him permission to go, he better not try to do anything against the Jewish people. By the way, I just want to point out something. You do know, the Gemara tells us, as a matter of fact, Bilam's donkey was killed. Bilam's donkey did not survive. And the reason is that it would have been too humiliating for Bilam. Hashem didn't want to embarrass Bilam, that they should look at this donkey and say, oh, this is the donkey that spoke to Bilam. It would make Bilam look like, you know, look like a donkey, so to speak. So in point of fact, the donkey was the one that got the short end of the stick.
Yeah.
No, because the donkey saw him. Remember, because Bilam is riding his donkey, and as he has to go through a path, the donkey refuses to move. So Bilam is beating the donkey. Now, the reason the donkey refuses to move is because the donkey sees the angel blocking the way. Bilam does not see the angel. And then the angel reveals himself and says, your donkey is greater than you. Your donkey could see this angel. You were not privileged to see the angel. Yeah, your donkey is on a higher madriga than you. He sees the angel. You cannot see the angel. Right? So he's basically telling Bilam that don't think you're so great. Bilam is afflicted with tremendous arrogance. Right? Bilam thinks that he is. Bilam is a prophet, according to our sages, equal to Moshe Rabbeinu, amazingly enough. But Hashem wants to show him through this angel that he's not as great as he thinks he is. That seems to be the psukim themselves, because he is the angel that tells Bilam, I can kill you. I have the power to kill you.
I heard recently that for a teacher to teach Talmidim, and the teacher is not practicing what they preach, so for example, if they're teaching the Talmidim not speak Lashon Hara, and they themselves speak Lashon Hara, it's not going to have any effect on the Talmidim. How accurate is that?
Well, I think it is accurate, but it's not completely accurate. In other words, there's absolutely no question that you should seek out a Rebbe who lives, who tries to live by that which he teaches. If a Rebbe, take an extreme case, if a Rebbe teaches you about Shabbos and is a Mechallel Shabbos, you know, what are you going to absorb from it? But the same thing is true in Mitos and the like. Because it's true at any age, whether you're 1 year old or whether you're 20 years old or 30 years old, we learn much more from example than from what people tell us. When parents tell their children, do what I say, not that what I do, that's a recipe for disaster. And in Torah learning, it's very much the same thing. The Rebbe is telling you, do what I say, but don't look at what I do. Well, at some point you're going to figure, either one of two things are going to happen. Either you will learn from the Rebbe, and if you learn from the Rebbe, you will be a hypocrite too. Or you'll have so little respect for the Rebbe that you won't take in any of his Torah. So one of two things will happen. You'll either be like him, or you won't accept anything. So it really is a recipe for disaster. Midos tovos of a person who teaches Torah is a very, very important thing. Now, having said that, sometimes you're in a situation where maybe that's the only Rebbe you have. I mean, let's imagine you're not in a yeshiva, let's say, and you're in a town, and there's a synagogue rabbi, let's say. I mean, Baruch Hashem, most synagogue rabbis are fine. I'm not casting aspersions on anybody. But you might be confronted with a situation where the only learned Jew in the community is somebody whose midos are not up to par and who is not living what he's teaching. So there, the question is, what should your choices be? Not to learn from someone at all, or to learn from a less than optimal situation? Now, today at least, you have internet during the week, and you have telephone and Skype. You have different options. But sometimes, you know, you're stuck with whatever you can get, so you try to make the best of it. But by and large, you very much try to avoid that situation.
The context that this was said in was that the person speaking Lashon Hara, like, behind closed doors, so it's not like, do as I say, not as I do it. So,
okay. You're suggesting that even if the averus are done privately, yes, and the Talmud doesn't even know, that's a more tricky situation. I think there's a lot of truth to it. I'm not sure if I have a clear marker for that. That is, that because Torah is not only an intellectual process, it's something that the teachings of Torah penetrate my heart. Then it only penetrates my heart if it has penetrated the heart of the person that's teaching it. Shlomo HaMelech says, Devarim hayotzim min halev. Only when words come from the heart are they nichnas l'lev. So if the Rebbe himself does not live, even privately, by what he espouses, then his words are not coming from his heart. If they're not coming from his heart, then it can't enter your heart, even if you don't know it. But spiritually, those words are not going to come into your heart because they're not coming from his heart. You see what I'm saying? But it's a little tricky because I would say it depends on why he's sinning. You can have two different scenarios. Let's take Lashon Hara as an example. If the Rebbe speaks Lashon Hara silently because he really doesn't care about Lashon Hara, no, it's not a big deal, then I think your point is very well taken. that in a spiritual sense, his words are not going to penetrate your heart. On the other hand, if, let's say, he agonizes over this, he hates the fact, he really doesn't want to speak Lashon Hara, but his Yetzer is weak, I think there's a little difference, because there he really wants to improve, he really wants to keep that halacha. So maybe we would be mechalik between the two different ways a person is sinning. Is he sinning because he doesn't care, or is he sinning because his Yetzer Hara is overpowering him? And I think maybe in that case, he may be able to be a positive influence on you, even so. Okay,
I could have well misheard this, but I heard a post say that once that was giving a shiur on electricity on Shabbos and electricity being used on Shabbos and Yom Tov, and he said that if the Amora were brought forward in time and they saw electricity, some electronic device, they would see through Das Torah that it would be something that would be usher on Shabbos, and kind of from that gauge what malacha would be and how it would be usher. And I was wondering if I heard that correctly, or maybe my words could be understood properly.
Well, again, what is being suggested is this. What is being suggested is that sometimes Chazal and even Gedolei HaPoskim, they can have an intuitive sense based on their connection to Hashem, that something is usher, or should be usher, even if they then have to go through a cognitive mental process to determine why something should be usher. Meaning, the halachic, and this is true for many areas, we think the halachic process is, let's say a posek has to approach whether something is usher or mutter, so we like to think he has a totally blank mind, he has no preconceived notion, that's how we would describe it, and he evaluates the evidence, pro, con, etc., and then comes to a certain conclusion. Now that's the way halacha normally does work, to be sure. But what is being suggested here is that sometimes it operates on a much deeper level. Sometimes a posek, a gadol in particular, not just a posek, it's really a gadol has a chush. A chush means an intuition, that this is just wrong. This is something that just would destroy Shabbos. And therefore, it's something that it is the Ratzon Hashem not be done. But we can't just paskin a halacha and say, God doesn't want us to do this. We have to then figure out, why do I feel that way? Why are my instincts? And the assumption is that somebody who is so mekusher to Hashem and has an instinct that something is wrong, then Hashem is really sending him the message, something's wrong, and then we look for what is the malacha, what is the reason. Which means sometimes it's not that we identify the isser and then it becomes usser, but rather we know it's usser ahead of time and we have to figure out why. Now, that's not something every person can do on their own, obviously. But we say for the Gedolei Hador, they have a sense of what is the Ratzon Hashem in a given situation. Now, Rabbi Sol Salanter said a very similar thing once. Rabbi Sol Salanter said, you know, when you learn, let's say, the Rush, or you learn Meforshim, so sometimes a Rishon will say the Halacha and then bring a proof. My proof for my Psak is a Gemara in so-and-so. And sometimes a Rishon will say, Nira Li, it appears to me, without any proof. So if Yosef Lantra raised the question, if you had to decide which halacha has more authority, the halacha that's based on a Talmudic proof, or the halacha that's based on a gut reaction, it appears to me. So some of us might say, well, the proof is better because he has a proof. When he just says it appears to me, he doesn't have a proof. But Yosef Lantra says the opposite is the case. Because when his halacha is based on a proof, it's only as good as a proof. He has one proof. Well, other people interpret the proof different ways. But when he says, it appears to me, it is the totality of his connection to Hashem that is making him look at the world that way. And that totality is a whole that is greater than the sum of the individual parts. So you might say, well, are we saying that poskim have gut reactions? They do have gut reactions, but it's not just a reaction of the gut. It's a reaction of their years and years of Dveikus and Hashem's Torah that gives them a connection to Hashem that allows them to see what is good and what is bad. That makes sense. That's kind of it. That's called halachic intuition. The Chazon Ish called that the fifth chelik of Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch has four halakim. The fifth chelik is the intuition of the Gadol, how to apply it to different situations. And the halachic intuition is a very, very important thing. I'll tell you so with Rabbi Akiva Eiger. They say with Rabbi Akiva Eiger that, I don't remember now, it's either Rabbi Akiva Eiger or Rav Chaim, two different Gedolim, but that one time he said a swara, and somebody showed him that the Talmud Yerushalmi says exactly the opposite. So this one version of the story goes that the Gadol was crying, and he said, I'm not crying because I didn't know the Yerushalmi. I don't know every Yerushalmi. But I'm crying that my mind was capable of thinking a logical argument that the Yerushalmi says is wrong. That means my mind was not attuned to the MS of Torah in such a complete way. Otherwise, my mind should not have taken me into that wrong place. Because the Gadol feels his mind needs to be attuned to the Das of Torah. Now that's one version of the story. Another version of the story is that somebody said, I think this is the Rav Chaim version, somebody said to Rav Chaim that what you're saying contradicts the Yerushalmi, and Rav Chaim says there's no such Yerushalmi. And they checked, and indeed the person who asked the question misunderstood. So Rav Chaim explained, it's not that I know the Yerushalmi, I just knew it was impossible there could be such a Yerushalmi. Because I knew my swara was so emes that there's no possible way there would be anything that would say the opposite. That's kind of the confidence of being attuned to the Ratzon Hashem. Even in things like, I once read this discussion in Hilchos Yichud. You know, Hilchos Yichud has many, many different, you know, Yichud, men and women. You know, many, many complicated halachas. Are you allowed to do this, allowed to do that? So, and we have technical attire of the doors open, the husband's in the city, the wife's in the room, or not really in the house, right? All sorts of things. So, an Adam Gadol once said that the way Poskim approach this is, they first have a gut reaction. Is this a pritzut situation or not a pritzut situation? If they feel it is conducive to immorality, then they're going to ask it. They're not going to look for the heterim. It's only after there's already a sense that this is fundamentally a kosher situation, do they then look for the technicalities that are going to justify it. And this is actually a major difference, perhaps, between modern Orthodox psak, if you call it psak, and more of the Das Torah psak. That is, modern Orthodox psak, and again, I don't mean to even be overly general in this, but the rhetoric of modern Orthodox psak often looks at halacha in a very technical sense. We have a bunch of rules. If you can't show me where the Shulchan Aruch says something is forbidden, then it's mutter. Meaning, you don't look to the spirit of the rules. You don't look to the values of the rules. You don't look at the purpose of the rules. You just look at a bunch of technical rules. And, hey, if the Shulchan Aruch doesn't say it's forbidden, you've got to be mutter. In Das Torah, it works in a different way. Yes, halacha has many, many technical rules, and you have to know the technical rules, of course. But there's also an overall orientation, like the laws of tznius. The laws of tznius are not simply about whether a skirt goes, you know, 1 1/4 inches below the knee or not. It goes in whether, is this sexually provocative? Does this cause improper thought? Does this cause improper thinking? So even if something is technically okay, it's not right. It's not right because it's creating the environment that Hashem doesn't want there to be. See, so in Hilchos Yichud it's a very similar thing. If something is conducive to immorality, then we're not going to look for heterim to show that it's technically mutter. Okay, that's what I mean by halachic intuition. In the 1950s, I'll give you an example that's current. Let me start off with an older example. In the 1950s, shortly after the establishment of the State of Israel, there was a proposal to draft women in the army. And of course, women would not be drafted for combat, and religious women would be exempt as they are today. But it was thought that if a woman is not going to go in the army, she should have to do what is called Sheirut Lu'umi. You know, Sheirut Lu'umi is national service, meaning a woman should spend 6 months in a hospital, in a nursing home, whatever it would be. The Chazon Ish and all of the Gedolim said, Yehareg v'el yavar. We have to give up our lives before we let our daughters go into Sheirut Lu'umi. Now, from a pure technical halachic standpoint, this actually does not make a lot of sense. What halacha in the Shulchan Aruch are you violating by a woman going to a hospital? I mean, half of these Haredi women were going to hospitals anyway. They were doing it. So what would be so gefelich? And indeed, there were rabbis who said to them, what is the chazit? It's not just the chazit, it's the Brisker Rav, all the gedolim. What are these gedolim going crazy over this? We're not talking about women in the army, and we're not talking about women in combat, and we're not talking about women having to dress not sneeze or be with men. We're talking about women doing charitable work from 9 to 5, and then they go home. Yehari v'el yavar, a woman has to get killed before she does that? And they ask the Chazon Ish, what exactly, what is usher? Where does the Torah say this is usher? Show me the pasuk. And he basically said, I can't show you a pasuk. The whole Torah answers it. Yeah, but it's not, I mean, there's no avera. You have to understand that the concept is a difficult one to grasp. And indeed, as I say, the modern Orthodox community does not agree with it by and large. And that is, halacha is not only, Judaism is not only about rules, but it's about creating a certain type of personality. And the Chazon Ish understood that once our daughters are subject to the government telling them where they can go and where they need to go, that opens up a doorway that could be conducive to all sorts of future developments. And therefore, we cannot give an inch. Even the notion of drafting, I mean, let's take the army now. You might say, okay, I don't want to get into that whole topic. What's so bad about Haredim serving in the army? Now, granted, if you're learning in yeshiva, okay, you ought to be exempt. But what about people who aren't learning in yeshiva? And if you see the signs out there, not that you should spend your time reading the signs, but apparently the official opposition to drafting Haredim is not only for people who are learning, but even people who are not learning. So you have to oppose it. You can't give in to it. Now, I don't want to address this because this is an issue that you can debate a lot, but what halachic violation is occurring if a Haredi person goes into the army? The answer is there is no halachic violation that's going on. And in fact, there are some good things involved in terms of help serving Eretz Yisrael. But the Gedolim that are against it, not all of them are, basically say, even if something is not specifically usher, but it begins to undermine the solidity and the stability of religious society by introducing them to different types of elements, and therefore it is destructive in some way. Now, I'm using these just as examples to show you that sometimes in Yiddishkeit, there is an overall hashgafa that goes beyond specific rules. It's true in Yichud, it's true in Sinias, it's true in opposition to the draft, and it's true in Hilchos Shabbos. The Chazon Ish once said about electricity, and it's Yadua, the Chazon Ish had a very unusual sheet about electricity. He says the prohibition of turning on electricity is that closing a circuit is a form of building. The Chazon Ish once said to somebody privately that, you know, it's not so pashut that electricity is usher on Shabbos at all. It's very hard to pinpoint why it's usher. We have to have strained analogies. We compare it to something, but it's not really that. But the Chazon Ish says, if electricity is not usher, then we've ended the holiness of Shabbos. Because then a person can do everything. A person could sit by his computer. When there were computers in the Chazon Ish's day. A person could watch television. In other words, it has to be usher, because otherwise there is no idea of Shabbos in the world. And if it's necessary for the holiness of Shabbos that something be usher, then we have to identify the possible reasons. You see? So what was said to you has a lot of truth, and as I say, it is actually one of the profound differences between modern Orthodox philosophy and, let's say, Haredi Torah philosophy. In modern Orthodoxy, the rabbi is essentially a specialized plumber. What do I mean? My plumber or my auto mechanic knows how to fix cars, but you know, I don't have to give any special deference to his views on politics or anything else. The auto mechanic fixes cars, and the plumber fixes plumbing, and the rabbi is to be trotted out when there are technical halachic questions that are there. But the rabbi is not there to tell me how to raise my children. The rabbi is not there to tell me what type of marriage I should have. The rabbi is not there to tell me a philosophy of life. I'm just as good as him. That is kind of a modern Orthodox philosophy. Rabbi as plumber. Now, I'm not suggesting every rabbi, you know, should be more than that, and is more than that, and indeed some rabbis are not good plumbers either, you know. But certainly when you're talking about a gadol is more than simply the plumber that answers specific halachic questions. A gadol is supposed to give you a hashkafa in life, what type of person you want to be, what type of family you should have, how you raise your children. Now, I don't mean he micromanages you. That's the other thing. You have to learn to think. You have to learn to make your own decisions, right? You have to. In other words, you're supposed to be an independent person who makes your decisions in life. But there should be a framework of what life is about. The gadol is not simply somebody who answers a bunch of very specific questions and then gets put into a box. Okay, so I'm elaborating on what you're saying, but I believe very deeply that what that person said has a lot of truth to it. Yeah.
So the follow-up to that question, really, I've heard that Rabbi Soloveitchik rejected the notion of Gastura after World War II. I want to know if the Rabbi knows anything about that, and if that's true.
No. Well, you know, the phrase Das Torah is an enormously ill-defined phrase. Thank you. And what I'm telling you is, those who say Rav Soloveitchik rejected Das Torah are precisely the modern Orthodox who basically say Gedolim are there for technical questions and for nothing more. What Rav Soloveitchik's general orientation, Rav Soloveitchik, this is Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik. He was the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshiva University for many years. He was a grandson of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. He was a nephew of the Brisker Rav. And his own father was Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, a great Talmud Chacham also. Now, granted, the Eretz Yisrael Briskers did not much like the American Briskers. It's interesting. The American Soloveitchiks are the Zionists, and the Eretz Yisrael Soloveitchiks are the anti-Zionists, the ones who lived in Eretz Yisrael proper, the Brisker Rav and the like. But if I say Rav Soloveitchik rejected Das Torah, I'm very certain he did not say it that way. Rav Soloveitchik did believe, in what I just said towards the end of my remarks, that religious people should develop the capacity to make their own decisions in life, with the Rebbe giving them a framework. So I think when he said something which could be interpreted as he doesn't agree with Das Torah, he basically meant to say that you don't go to Rav Chaim Kanevsky, if you want to know, should I live in a Ramot, you buy it for gun. And Rav Chaim Kanevsky doesn't like being asked those questions either. In Eretz Yisrael, it's turned out that the non-Hasidic community have become Hasidim. Hasidim go to the Rebbe for every little question, and now Misnagdim go to the Rebbe for every little question. That was never the Derech. The Derech always was, you made your own decisions in life. So I think that's what Rav Soloveitchik was doing. Soloveitchik was a Litvak par excellence. And essentially, he's articulating the Litvisha tradition that when you have a family, you know, you are the balabais of your family, and you make the decisions against the general philosophy. Now, some of the modern Orthodox interpreted to say, oh, there's no such thing as Das Torah, but that's a wild misinterpretation of I'm sure, of what he meant.
Different organizations and yeshivas have different policies on whether or not they accept donations from donors who aren't Shomer Shabbos or Shomer Mitzvahs. So is this like a halachic focus or more a shopping?
question.
Well, it's really both, and of course, the Yetzer Hara of money is an extremely great Yetzer Hara. Technically, any Avodas HaKodesh, any holy situation, whether it's a shul, a yeshiva, support of Torah, should only be accepted from people who observe the mitzvos, because once again, the holiness of your endeavor is connected to those who contribute to it. And when you have money that comes from non-kosher sources, the holiness of your enterprise is compromised. Now, the reason why, Bizman Hazeh, we are relatively lenient, most people, including, you know, Or Sameach, is lenient in this, is because in most cases, the people who are not religious are, you know, Tinok Shanishma. They didn't have the background. They didn't have the education. And the very fact that they want to support Torah shows that they're Machshiv Torah. So they are not in the category of rebellious heretics who are rejecting the Torah. But Eino Chinami, if you had such a person that literally rejected the Torah, you should not take money from him. And certainly you should not take money that comes from dishonest sources, such as people who cheat and lie, and even if they're religious, otherwise. And it's also considered to be forbidden. Yeah.
What is an amalus? How would you define one?
The word Amaretz literally, it's not intrinsically negative, it just means people of the land, the common folk. And in Talmudic times, Amaretz was a very, very negative thing. It meant somebody who didn't say Shema, somebody who didn't daven, somebody who didn't keep a lot of mitzvos. Today, we use it in a more looser sense. And we talk about even a religious Jew, although it's not a nice way of talking, a religious Jew who doesn't learn Torah, we call him an Am Haaretz. Like we might say, a Rebbe might say to you in a harsh way, or a father might say to a son, hey, if you don't learn, you'll be an Am Haaretz. Actually, the truth is, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky said that his Rebbe used to tell him when he was too busy taking phone calls. He says, Yaakov, you have to learn Torah, you'll become an Am Haaretz. She told him that. So sometimes, you know, even the Gadol says that, whatever. Or a Gadol might say on himself. I've heard the Gadolim say, hey, if I don't keep on learning, I'll be an Am Haaretz. So you have to know, in the time of the Gemara, Am Haaretz was really a pretty bad situation. He didn't read Shema, didn't put on tefillin. He was not trustworthy on Trumas and Masros. He did not keep the laws of purity and impurity, so anything he touched might become Tameh. Okay, that was the Am Haaretz in the time of the Gemara. Today, we use Am Haaretz just to mean even a religious Jew, if he's not so learned in Torah. Now, the Am Haaretz of today, if he's a religious Jew, he will certainly have a share in the world to come, although he's lacking the great mitzvah of Torah. An Am Haaretz in the time of the Gemara also has a share in the world to come, unless he denies the 13 principles of faith. So most Am Haaretz did have a share in the world to come, and you know, it's very interesting. The Mishnah in Chagiga says that during the year, if I was careful in the laws of purity, I would not be allowed to eat with an Am Haaretz because I would have to assume all his food was Tameh. But during the pilgrimage festivals, during the Sholosh Regalim, even the Am Haaretz purified themselves. So on Yom Tov, everybody could eat together. There was that notion. Another thing about Am Haaretz, do you know the Din of Demai? Chazal were misakein that any grain or any fruit or vegetable that you buy from an Am Haaretz in Eretz Yisrael, you have to take off the truma and the maser. Well, actually, not the truma, but you have to take off the maser because the Am Haaretz may not have taken it off, even if he tells you he took it off. Okay? But what's interesting is, on Shabbos, if he tells you he took it off before Shabbos, you're allowed to eat with him because even an Am Haaretz would not lie on Shabbos. The fear of Shabbos is upon him. Now that's fascinating, because, well, wait a second here. There's no special sin of lying on Shabbos. The Israel of lying is the whole week. So why is an Am Haaretz more careful not to lie on Shabbos? So I think you have an interesting raya from here, that on Shabbos, not only do you keep the special laws of Shabbos, but it's better to be more careful in even the mitzvahs you keep during the week, that part of the holiness of Shabbos is more careful. People ask me, for example, they don't wear a hat during the week. is there any point in wearing a hat on Shabbos for davening? Now, you might say, well, there's really no point because a hat is not a law of Shabbos. A hat is a law in davening. So if you hold your chayav to wear a hat, you wear a hat all the time. If you hold you're not chayav to wear a hat, you don't wear a hat. Why should I wear a hat on Shabbos? But I think there is a makar from that Mishnah in Demai that there might be a point of wearing a hat. I'm not telling anyone to wear a hat on Shabbos. I'm just saying that if somebody were to make the differentiation, there would be a basis on it. Because on Shabbos, you try to be more careful in all of your mitzvahs. Or the same thing with the jacket, right? Well, actually, jacket is a little different. I was going to say that you should always daven with the jacket. But even if you don't during the week, you should do it on Shabbos. Because on Shabbos, even your tefillah should be more meticulous in terms of Hilchos tefillah. But in terms of my answer to your question, most Amoratsim do get a share in Olam Haba. Yeah.
I was recently interested in just kind of the concept. Modern medicine has like 200 something parts of the body, and yet the Torah, when you say 248 mitzvahs, corresponding to 248 limbs.
Yep.
I was wondering what the Torah considers a limb, and then also where, I think it was before Daf Memhe, where it says that women have four extra limbs.
Yeah. Well, a limb is quite literally a bone. It is not referring to internal organs like kidney or liver. I mean, 248 is the number of bones in the body, counting all the little bones in the hand and the little bones in the foot, etc. And you get a number that's remarkably close to that in modern anatomy. If you just get an anatomical list of bones. But what's interesting is that the 248 is only accurate for around a 16-year-old boy. Because what happens between 16 and 18, when you stop growing, is that certain bones have cartilage between them. Cartilage is spongy, soft material, and the cartilage hardens and the bone fuses. So an 18-year-old has only like 245 bones. But for some reason, the mitzvahs were based on the 16-year-old, and that's 248. So it's a remarkably accurate count, and just get an anatomy book, or if you can get it on the web, list of bones, and you'll see the number is the same. Now, women have fewer bones. I don't remember the exact calculation. There are four less, but I don't have the listing as to that. That is why, you know, when we pray for a sick person, if he's a male, we say, may Hashem send a blessing l'ramach evarav, to his 248 bones. When we pray for a woman, we don't use a number. We just say l'chol evarecha, to all of her bones.
Because should she have more?
Huh?
Should she have more because it took out the rib from the man?
Well, yeah, but the rib became, you know, she took one rib from the man, but the rib became like her backbone or whatever it would be. So it got assimilated. It didn't remain an extra rib. It just became a part of her, as it were. But I'll check. I'll try to check exactly. I mean, obviously, you can figure out right away that the woman is missing something, you know, the male organ for one thing, but on the other hand, she seems to have other things, so we have to figure out exactly why in sum total you have four less, but that is what Chazal would come up with. Yeah.
We learned recently in the Sefer Chinuch that historically there's been nine paradumas.
Yeah.
And the first one, according to the Sefer Chinuch, lasted from the times of Moshe Rabbeinu until Ezra the Sofer.
Yeah.
Wondering how that was.
No, that's absolutely a miracle. You know, if you think about, I mean, by the way, you're aware of the fact that there's a paraduma in the U.S. that's being raised. People are very, very excited. They're in contact with the Temple Institute here in Yerushalayim to be sure they keep all the halachas, because a paraduma, even if it's 100% red hair, you know, if you do any work with it, it's puzzle. If you put a yoke on it, if you make it carry something, so they have to keep all the halachas, and it also cannot cohabit with a female cow, you know, so they have to segregate it in many ways. So I saw a picture of it. Now, keep in mind that red is not firehouse red. Really, it's brownish. Paradum is a brownish cow. It's not such an unusual color. The color is not unusual. What's unusual is that it has to be 100% without any, you know, you can only have up to one black hair, you can't have two black hairs. That's unusual. But the color itself is actually a standard color that exists in cattle. Right? People think it has to look like a fire engine. That's not the case. That does not exist. So there's a paraduma. Now, if you think about how many people in the time of the Beis HaMikdash needed to be sprinkled with those ashes, it's phenomenal. Everybody had to be sprinkled before Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, because they have to go to the Beis HaMikdash. And during the year, if somebody wanted to go to the Mikdash, they had to be sprinkled, etc. And every person that's tummy has to be sprinkled twice, on the third day and on the seventh day. Now, it's true, all you need is a little particle mixed into the water. You don't need a whole bunch of ashes. And even a little, one little particle is enough. But still, you, from Moshe Rabbeinu's time to Ezra, there must have been several million times that the sprinkling of the Parah Adumah had to be undertaken. Several million times. So for the fact that it lasted was Mamash Anes. It was like the miracle of Hanukkah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu just allowed that, or made that quantity not diminish. And you can see this because the first one lasted for almost 1,000 years. And then, in less time, you had to go through the other eight. Right? So you can see that it was obviously a supernatural miracle of the Parah Adumah. Yeah.
So I'm not exactly sure if this is real or not, but I saw a documentary and they were talking about David Goliath, and I know there's a famous medrash where David wanted to throw the rocks through the helmet, and so he asked the helmet to split so that the stones could go through, and he promised that that would be just smeared with metal.
That we what again?
That we would use, that from now on, we would use for, because he used to use rock for speed.
Oh, okay.
Use metal.
Yeah.
So the thing is that if you look in like a typical FNAF, they define a metal as brass, and then a documentary, they said they never had brass at that time in history. So I guess my question is, do we take their issue as maybe they're just inaccurate in their history? Do we say that the translation is wrong?
Well, there are a lot of things. First of all, biblical archaeology is in a constant state of flux. They're always discovering things that they weren't aware existed. And many, many times, the biblical accounts that they assumed were not accurate turn out to be very, very accurate. So the fact that they claimed there was no brass before a certain date, that has to be taken with a great grain of salt. Because all that means is they haven't found anything that old. That doesn't mean they're not gonna find things. What is archaeology doing? You're making conclusions based on a negative. That's the weakest type of proof. In fact, even in halacha, we say, lo motzinu eino raya. The fact that we haven't found it, that's not a proof. That's one thing. The other thing is, we have to go back to translations. Because again, there's no religious reason why the helmets had to be brass. Right? So we have to go back and see what was the correct translation. Now, brass and copper are different, right? Brass is, copper is a pure metal, and brass is a mixture of copper and what? I forget. It's an alloy.
Yeah, later on.
Yeah. So I believe that brass is not a right translation. I believe the translation should be copper anyway. And copper certainly did exist in ancient times, and this is not the first time it's mentioned. Copper is mentioned, of course, in the Torah itself by the building of the Mishkan. Okay, so that's one thing. So check your translations and recognize that archaeology has limits. And in that way, one of two things happens. Either the archaeologists are right and we need to retranslate our terms, which might be the case, or archaeology is wrong because we just haven't found things yet. And we will find things. Every day they find things that are a major surprise. Gee, we didn't know this before.
I read somewhere that a woman who gives birth to a male child is impure for 40 days.
Yep.
And on a female, she's impure for 80.
Yep. This is in the Chumash. This is not in the Gemara. Yeah.
What is this happening? And can she go to the shul when she's impure in this time period?
Yes. So first of all, let me explain something. This halakha does not really apply today. Today, the way it works is when a woman gives birth to a boy, she is forbidden to her husband for 7 days, at least. Usually it's much more. And for a girl, she is forbidden for 14 days. The 40 days and the 80 days do not apply today. Now, they did apply in the time of the Beis HaMikdash. She was not allowed to go to the Beis HaMikdash 40 days for a boy, 80 days for a girl. Today, we are only concerned with the prohibition of the husband.
Right.
And that's 7 and 14. That is not 40 and and 80. Okay. But putting that aside, therefore, according to halacha, a woman can certainly go to the synagogue, certainly after the 7 and after the 14 days. That's for sure. But the truth is, we're mekel even during the 7 and even during the 14, because the synagogue is not the Beis HaMikdash in that sense. So we don't have that prohibition. Now, it is brought down she should not look at the Sefer Torah, perhaps. That's a machlokas. That's a machlokas too. Now, people might ask the question, why is the period for giving birth to a girl double that of a boy? For a boy, it's 7 and 40. Actually, it's 7 and 33 for a total of 40. And for a girl, it's 14 and 66, a total of 80. So if Shimshon HaFal Hirsch basically says the following idea, he says, the reason why the woman after childbirth is Tamei is because, in a sense, there's been a death, because she's expelled, although it's been birth, it's not death, but there was life inside of her. She was pregnant. And now there's no longer life inside of her. So she's Tamei, because there's been a death. This is a very unusual way of looking at it. Childbirth is a form of death because the life that was within is no longer here. Now, in the case of a boy, it's only one death. The boy that was in there gets expelled. In the case of every girl, there's a double death. Why is that so? Because every girl, a newborn fetus, female fetus, has all of the eggs that she will need in her life to produce more children. Unlike a male boy who does not have sperm until puberty. So as a result, for every birth of a girl, there is both the birth of the girl and the birth of all of the life within her that could produce future life. So it's like a double death. In fact, ad kedei kach, this may sound very, very strange, they can retrieve eggs, thousands of eggs, from aborted female fetuses who were never born, and they can use those eggs as fertility. They can be donated eggs that would allow in vitro fertilizations. So it's possible for a girl who was never born, to be the ancestor of thousands and thousands of people. Her eggs can give life to countless generations. It's an amazing thing. Someone who was never born. Like, who is your mother? Well, she was never born. Very, very strange situation. Okay, I wish you all have a good Shabbos and then be with you.
What's the plan to keep the control of the woman around the cow in case Mashiach comes?
Yes, yes.
Just in case Mashiach comes, because then we have the temple?
Well, yeah, because then we have to, we need to be purified.
Only when we have the temple, we can use it. Otherwise, we can't use it.
That's good. That's good. Right. Yeah. But some see it as maybe Hashem is giving us a message that Mashiach is
giving us. We should be ready. Therefore, is it owned by a Jewish farm?
I'm not sure. They're not saying who it is, because
they probably bought it. They probably bought it so they can control it.
Maybe.
Why? That, like, we would, according to you, we would need like many of those cows, right?
Well,
so one cow would not be enough. So what's the point?
Well,
make a big deal.
Well, yeah, but even one cow, you could already purify some people, and then you could start the service in the temple.
To start it.
You'd have Kohanim, you could do service in the temple.
Is there legitimacy to the 10 cow count? Or?
Yeah, because that's what Chazal say.
And was this the 10th one?
No, this is...
they don't know the count of
them. No, this would be the 11th one, because...
They have a few years ago.
Yeah, but it was puzzle.
It was puzzle.
They didn't have a kosher one. No. The 10th one is already stored, and it'll be used when Mashiach comes. It'll be.
Where
it'll
is
be
it stored?
No. We don't know where it is. But Yohai Navi has it.
Oh. Yeah. So every time they find a red heifer like this, it's just extra.
It's extra. That's right.
I hear people say like this is the final one. I'm like, well, I don't know. I found a few already.
Now, they found usually what happens is they get pussy, because if they develop just two, you have to examine it, two black hairs.
They have changes for life, yeah.
Yeah, it changes the colors, that's right. Now, it's interesting, it doesn't have to be a uniform brown. It can have different shades of lightness.
Yeah, darker, so it's not all the same color.
Right, darker, lighter, You need the psak, you know.
No black hair?
But no black hair, yeah.
I see. Does it get white by cows? No,
I don't know if it gets white or not, but white would be no good either. It has to be brownish red.
We were debating the Parodima earlier, and we were wondering if you could, like, mix other animal ashes and do, like, a bottle of shishim or something.
It's an interesting question. Why not? But you can't.
Yeah.
It's an interesting question. Could you augment the supply by...
And is it a mitzvah to be
tahor?
It's just a nice thing.
No, it's not a mitzvah to be tahor. But for regal, you have to be tahor. And to go to the base of mikdash, you have to be tahor. And to eat truma and korbanos, you have to be tahor. So if you're not doing any of those activities, you don't have to be tahor.